Now we're in the book of Ephesians. You should already be there in Ephesians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 2 today. And Paul, he's talking to us about, in the first three chapters, Paul is talking about specifically how to act, and it's basically doctrinal. And chapters 4 through 6 talk about how to do it. So chapters 1 through 3 talk about what to do, and 4 through 6, how to implement it, how to actually accomplish what he just told you how to do. And here in chapter 2, we get to a new issue in the church, a new thing that he's talking about, and it's about this new life that we have in Jesus. You see, one of the things that happens when you come to Christ, and one of the things that should happen when you come to Christ, is that you change completely. You change completely. And this is something that is, well, scary for many people in the world. This is probably one of the hardest things for people to come to terms with when they're going to receive Jesus. Many times, people don't want to change. How many of you know that? You know that change is hard, and many people don't want to change. You would rather not change, even if it hurts you, because it's easier not to change, isn't it? It's easier to stay where you are. It's easier not to go to the doctor to figure out if you're sick or not, because you'd rather not know. You'd rather leave everything the same and not find out if you're sick or not. Just leave me alone and I'll be fine. And like an ostrich, you stick your head in the sand and you think that everything's okay just because you can't see the danger around you. And so here, he's going to talk a little bit about this change that should be coming upon us. You see, he started out talking about a redemption and this wonderful spiritual change that's going on, this wisdom that God wants to give you. But here in chapter 2, Paul changes his tone just a little bit. And he starts there in verse 1 of chapter 2, and he says, "And you he made alive, who were once dead in trespasses and in sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, or the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others." Now it's interesting because as we talk about this and as we go through this and we see what he's talking about, he starts out by telling us that what we need to understand is that we were once what? Dead. What does that mean to be dead? Have you ever thought about that? He's not talking about not alive. You remember, if you've ever watched a movie that has robots in it or whatnot, robots don't really think, do they? They don't love. They just follow programming within their computer brain. That's it. They're not alive. So we would consider that to be dead. And you might say that they're dead, but really, they were never alive in the first place. Now, let me draw your attention to something else. What if you have a body that was once alive and is now dead? Is there a difference? Absolutely. You see, the interesting thing about something that's dead is that it's decaying. Isn't it? Something that was once alive but dies is decaying. So how many of you would hang out with a robot and just sit? And maybe you have a robot in your house. Maybe you have one of those little Roombas that clean the floors. We couldn't have one in our house. My kids would be trying to ride it around the house or something. It wouldn't work. Maybe you have a little robot in your house of some sort. No problem there. But what about being in a house with a dead person? You know, that used to be a punishment for murder, is they would bind you to the dead body of the person that you killed. How would you like to walk around with a dead person strapped to your back? First day you might not mind. But after that first 4 or 5 hours and the smell, it's not just a smell, because after the smell you get into, well, body starts to decay. And you have things growing inside of that body and coming out of that body. And oh, it's just becoming nastier and nastier and nastier. And he says, you were once dead. Decomposing, falling apart. You weren't just like some metal robot that was a hunky-dory and just not alive. You don't know. You were dead, dying, decomposing. Nasty. And think about it. In the world, the longer you're alive without Christ, the worse you get. The worse you become. You see, sin is a progression. James talks about that. He says, when you sin, don't say that you're tempted by God, because God can't be tempted, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. And sin, when it has conceived, using this idea of pregnancy, so when you get pregnant, it grows and it brings forth what? Eventually death. So he's using this analogy of pregnancy to say sin grows in you uncontrollably. Now think about it at the time of Paul and at the time of James. They didn't really have any way to do a real abortion. I mean, they could do abortions back then, but really most people would wait till the baby came out and then they would kill it. And that's why they had Molech and all these other gods that they would offer these children to, because they would kill the baby. They didn't want it in the first place. But it was really dangerous to try to do an abortion back then. It still is, by the way, dangerous to do an abortion today. And so they would kill this baby, and they wouldn't care about it. But imagine now, if you're at the time of Paul and the time of James, what would happen if you got pregnant? It's too late, isn't it? You know, at any point up until that moment that you get pregnant, you can stop sinning, and it will not be permanent in your life, will it? But the minute and that's the way it is with sin. Certain people can take recreational drugs. Certain people can take other things. And maybe they're not addicted just yet. But there comes a time, there comes a place when it has become, when you have become pregnant, when you have become what? Unstoppable. You can't change what's inside of your heart anymore. And then what happens? And it doesn't have to be just drugs. It can be drugs or anger, or it can be bitterness, it can be all pride, it can be all kinds of things, huh? And the longer that you're dead, the more decomposed you become, and the more nastiness grows within your body and in your heart, and you get little maggots crawling out of your body and not out of your heart. If you think about it, spiritual maggots, that's a pretty nasty thing to think about. But that's what he's saying here. You were dead, you were rotting, you were decomposing. And then he said, and you, that decomposing pile of flesh, God made alive. How awesome is that? God took this maggot-ridden, decomposing, nasty chunk of flesh, okay, think of roadkill, and that was us spiritually. And he says, I'm going to make you live again. Now, I don't know about you. That sounds like a pretty good proposition to me. So if God made it alive, what did he have to do? It had to be completely different in every aspect. It couldn't be the same anymore. If he made you alive, basically he's done away with the old, and he had to make you brand new, because you can't just take a rotting possum on the side of the road and try to make it alive. What do you need? You need a whole new possum, don't you? This one's done for. So God says, you were once dead, but I made you alive in Christ. You were dead in trespasses and in sin. And these sins and these trespasses that you were committing were like the maggots and all that other bugs crawling in and out of your decomposing body. And if that grosses you out, that's okay, because that's who we were before Jesus. This nasty, vile pile of flesh that was worthless. Actually, matter of fact, the longer you keep it around, the worse it's going to be for you. And what does God say? He made you alive. So this life that you have has to be completely different than the one that you had before. You cannot be the same person in Christ that you were before Christ. Because if he's made you new, you have to be completely changed. That means no more bugs, no more decomposition, no more stinky smells. You're a new person. And that's why the Bible says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, and all of the old things have passed away and everything has been made new. But before, we were dead in trespasses. And I'd like you to write that on that first line. Dead in trespasses. In which you once walked according to the course of this world, he says. The death and the nastiness is where we lived. It's what we were. It's who we were. And maybe you remember back to the days before you received Jesus. And if you are a Christian here today, you should have a life BC, a before Christ life, and then you should be different now today. But sometimes it's hard to get rid of those bugs, huh? I read a blog article this week. If any of you have kids who are in diapers, you really need to be careful about Huggies diapers. You know that they have maggots in the diapers? Did you hear about this? Just read it yesterday. This mom found something moving in her child's diaper, and they went through a whole package of diapers and found maggots in each of the diapers. She was horrified. She had left her daughter in that diaper all night the night before. Can you imagine how gross that is to have a maggot in your daughter's diaper? Now imagine, though, and I'm not trying to gross you out, but in a sense, I guess I have to. How many times do we bring the old life and stick it near ourselves? The old, dead, rotting flesh. We want to keep it near us. The old habits and the old flaws, the old sins, the old things that were so nasty and vile and wicked and wrong, and we keep them so close to ourselves, our new selves. And we contaminate ourselves, and those things are passed over, not because we had them inside of us, but because they came in that diaper. Full of nastiness, that stuff that we keep so close to ourselves. You know, there are things in our lives that are dead. There are things in our lives that bring just nastiness, death, and destruction. And maybe today you have some of those things in your life, and the Lord says, I want to make you new. And I've made you new. But why are you bringing the old, dead, rotting flesh? This is a scary thought. To sit there and bring into this new life in Christ the old habits, the old lust of the flesh, the old lust of the eyes, the old pride of life, to where now your attitudes or your actions or your wandering eyes are coming into this new life that Christ has given you. And he says, no. Don't bring that rotten stuff with you. You become new. So when you come to Christ, you have to leave the flesh behind. That's why the Bible says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it's not I that live, but Christ that lives in me. And what we need to do is we need to come to a place where we become alive. That means brand new. And you need to bury the flesh. You need to put it away. You see, we once walked according to that flesh. That's what drove us. That's what we did. Everything about it. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So according to what the enemy would convince you to do, how many of you look back at I look back at my childhood and I think, what was I thinking? The spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, that's what I was thinking. He kept convincing me to do really bad, evil, nasty things. Kept putting those temptations. He kept sending me those friends who would never do anything good in my life. And so he says here, among whom we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh. Now, here's the interesting thing. This death that we had in trespasses was everyone. Everyone was dead. I had a friend. And my friend was from Indiana. He was born Amish, raised Mennonite, and then got saved and went to Calvary Chapel in Indiana. Okay? Really, really, really neat guy. Willis Bontridger was his name. Really neat guy. And Willis, I was talking to him one day in Nicaragua, and we were talking about just his life. You know, he was telling me that he had never kissed a girl other than his wife. He'd never looked at pornography. He had never said a bad word. He had never taken the Lord's name in vain. He had never tasted alcohol. He had never smoked. He had never done drugs. He had never done any of these things that are so common in the big city. Think about it. He was born Amish, raised Mennonite. So basically he was born Amish, which means no electricity, no anything, kind of graduated to electricity with the Mennonites, and then finally got saved into Calvary Chapel. And you know what he told me? Even though he had done none of these things ever in his entire life, he needed Jesus just as much as a drug addict, the gangbanger, or the murderer. That is an amazing testimony to hear a guy who, in my perception, was so pure, so perfect. And yet he said he needed Jesus just as much or more than anyone else. The Bible says here, we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of the flesh, even him. No one is exempt, no matter how perfect you are, no matter how perfect you think you are. The Bible says he who says that he is without sin, well, you're not without sin. Now, he says here, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind that were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So we were these dead people. So let me ask you a question. What in your old life, what dead things, what nasty, vile critters have you brought over into your new life? I want you to think about this for just a second. You have a place on your notes. Maybe you can think, maybe the Lord's showing you something right now. Maybe something just popped into your mind. And you know exactly what I'm talking about. And right there where you're sitting, you know God's showing you something. There's something in your life that shouldn't be there. Something in your house that you shouldn't have. Some friend that you shouldn't be hanging out with. Some thing, some habit, some lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Maybe it's just a thought or wandering eyes. Whatever it is, you know exactly what I'm talking about right now. Maybe it's an attitude that you have towards your spouse or your children. Or your boss. Something that nobody else knows about. But you know what I'm talking about because right now you can see it in your mind. God's saying, that's it. Maybe you've got so many you don't know which one to start with. That's okay. I want to encourage you to write them down. Even right now, just take a moment and start writing some down. And don't worry if somebody else sees them. We know that you're not perfect. But write those down. Make a list of the old things that shouldn't be in your house. You know, I used to say to the Lord, Lord, if you just showed me what to do, I'd do it. Right? How many of you ever said that to the Lord? God, just show me where you want me to go. And I read this really awesome book by Strat Goodhue. He was one of the pastors there in Calvary Chapel in Hawaii. And it's called How to Know the Will of God. We carry it in a bookstore. I love that book. But I wrote Strat an email, and I told him, you're only missing one thing. One chapter he was missing. And that's this. So many times we want to know God's will. We want to know what God has for us. We tell God, God, do you want me to go to Africa? Do you want me to go to Iran? Do you want me to be a pastor or a worship leader? God, do you want me to marry this person or that person? God, do you want me to go for this career? Or do you want me to do that thing? And we ask God for all these big decisions, right? But be faithful in the little things. He'll make you faithful in much. Do you really want to know God's will for your life? Then start with just following this. Love the Lord first. And as you love Him, read His Word. And as you read His Word, you implement it. You know, if we were to do the simple things like love our spouses and abstain from fleshly lusts and fellowship with the believers, worship him in spirit and truth. I'm not saying just clap your hands or maybe kind of sing timidly in the back, but when we're doing worship, you give him your heart, a sweet smelling aroma unto him. The little things are the things that we neglect the most, aren't they? You might have never cheated on your spouse, but if you don't love them, then it's just the same. A loveless marriage is just as bad, isn't it? I want to challenge you tonight. Whatever that thing is that the Lord's showing you, stop asking for the big picture. That'll come in time. Be faithful in little, and yeah, He'll make you faithful in much. He'll direct your paths. He'll show you where to go because His Word does that. But it starts with having a relationship with Him and saying, God, search me. Know my laying down. Know my rising up, as David said. God, check my heart. Take out anything in it. So tonight I want to challenge you. Write those things down that the Lord's showing you, those dead, nasty things that you've been carrying around with you since you received Jesus. Those things that you should have never brought over into this new life. Maybe you picked up a dead possum along the road when you were in the world, and you've just kept it in your backpack the whole time you've been walking with Christ, and it stinks. And everybody else can smell it. And all those little creepy crawly things are crawling out of your bag and onto your nice new clothes. And into your nice new life. And you need to get rid of it. You need to put that down. So anything that you've brought along with you, you need to look at and search your heart and say, God, know me. The Bible says, walk circumspectly, meaning with a magnifying glass, redeeming the time for the days are evil. And what that means is that you look at your life and you take out those things which are hindering you. Look at your life with a magnifying glass. See what things that you used to walk in. We were children of wrath, just as the others. We were dead in trespasses. Now he says something else in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love which he has loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. For by grace you have been saved. Now this is an amazing verse. Right on the next line for verses 4 and 5, that we are reborn in Christ. Think about what this verse means right here. He says, now you guys were all just a bunch of rotting flesh. Amen? Dead, nasty, vile, only producing more death, more nastiness, okay? Never anything good, never anything sweet. We were unusable, untouchable, nasty, unapproachable. But here he says, but God, who is rich in mercy. Now God looked at this big lump of bug-infested nastiness, and he said, I can use that. Well, I got to get rid of it first, but then I'm going to put something else in its place. God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved you. So why did God do this? Because of his love for you. Even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Now, I love this because it says a couple of things. Number one, God's grace for you existed while you were still sinners. Do you know what that means? That he looked at you the way you are right now and says, yeah, I can work with that. I got to get rid of it, but I can work with that. Why did he do that? Now, I don't know about you, but if I'm walking down the street and I see a dead possum on the side of the road, I think, can we call animal control and get that nasty smelling thing out of here before it brings more nasty smelling things? I don't think, I can use that. Never crosses my mind. But God looks at us and he says, I love you. I don't want to be with you forever. You know, it's interesting. A lot of times, one of the biggest problems in the church is not serving. It's not about getting enough servants. It's not about enough people doing enough of the jobs in the church to make the church work. Although, do we always need more servants? Do we always need more people to serve in children's ministry? We'll ask some of the teachers. They'll tell you yes. Just listen for the cries. And you'll hear that we need more help in children's ministry. And sure, do we need more people tithing? Absolutely. Do we need more people going to the mission field? Absolutely. Do we need more people working with youth? Yes. Working in the bookstore? Yes. Working in the media ministry? Absolutely. Ushering? Sure. But the problem isn't finding more servants, because I've seen churches who think that the servants are the problem, so they hire an organist, or they hire a pastor, or they hire a janitor, and they hire valet parking attendants for the parking lot. But you see, it's not that. We talked about this a little bit this morning in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 13. If I do all of these things, but I have not love, it profits me nothing. The first and foremost problem that we all have in our lives, and if you really think about it, I think that you could trace most of your problems back to this one issue, a lack of godly love. Now, I want you to think about that for just a second. How many of you are married? Raise your hands. Hi. Don't be shy. Now, the Bible says, if you get married, you will have problems. Did you know that it says that? He who marries a wife will have trouble, the Bible says. Did you know that? It's in there. And it's true. Two people coming together that were once not together and now have to become completely compatible with each other. That's a hard thing to do, isn't it? It's a wonderful process. It's a wonderful thing that God can do to bring two different people together. I mean, when me and my wife came together, we are just two completely different people. She's like a foot and a half shorter than I am. And our first major arguments were over the doctrinal basis for the gap theory versus New Earth. And we would talk about dispensationalism versus covenant theology. And we would just, I couldn't believe it. And even though you might think that's funny, but that's what we fought about. Our first big fight was over the gap theory. Yeah. Well, for 2 weeks being married, man, I had books out everywhere and she had books out everywhere and we were trying to prove each other wrong. It was awesome. And you know what my biggest problem was? It wasn't being wrong. Or right. my biggest problem was that I did not love her with the love of Christ. I didn't love her enough. I didn't love her enough to think about her point of view and to be gentle in the way that I talked to her and not get all the books, but say, well, like Paul said, I'm sure the Lord will even reveal this to you. I didn't love her enough to say, okay, well, I respect your opinion. Now, let's look at this from a biblical, let's just do, honey, you know what? This is a great opportunity to start a one-year Bible study. We're going to go through the whole Bible and see all the Bible verses that talk about creation. And we're going to see how they all fit together, and then we'll make a decision together. See, I could have done that, huh? That would have been love. You know, that's what God does to us when we come up with these harebrained ideas in the church. Like, no, I was there when I made it. You guys don't understand. But hey, I tell you what, I'll reveal this to you over time. He doesn't just throw us out, does he? Think about your relationship with your spouse, your husband, or your wife. You could probably say that 99% of the problems that you have in your marriage are because you don't love them like God loves you. Amen? Think about the problems you have with your kids. Wouldn't it be easy to say that probably 99% of our problems that we don't love our children like God loves us? Think about your problems with sin. Would it be honest to say that most of your sin is because you don't love God like he loves you? Therefore, you sin against him because you don't love him with the same desires that you love yourself? You see, if you love God and if we truly love God the way he loves us, think about this for just a minute. We would be willing to sacrifice everything, our pleasures, our desires, our food, our water, our lives. Everything wouldn't matter anymore. All we would want is him, right? Because for God so loved you and me that he gave his only begotten son. Nothing was held back that you might be with him. Think about that for just a second. So if we truly loved God the way he loves us, nothing would stand in our way from serving him, being with him. Even if that meant we starved to death, even if that meant that we were imprisoned or enslaved, even if that meant that we couldn't get married, even if that meant that we would be sick for the rest of our lives, or we couldn't look at that person or do this thing or have this type of object in our possession. It doesn't matter. We would give everything up because he is the pearl of great price. Remember, in the Gospels, it talks about the kingdom of heaven is likened unto a pearl of great price, that when the man who sought it found it, he sold all that he had that he could buy that one thing. Or also, the kingdom of heaven is as a field full of treasure, and a man walking through the field stumbled upon it, covered it up again, and went and sold all of his possessions that he could buy that field. You see, the Lord should be like that to us. If we truly love God the way he loves us, what would we do? We would give up everything for him, wouldn't we? Because that's what he did for us. And I am convinced that the church today, I'm not talking about our church, but the church of God in general, okay? The major issue that we deal with today is that we love ourselves a little too much and God way too little. If we could come back to a place where we understood that he and his great love for us made us brand new. Not so we could be healthy and wealthy and wise. Not so that we could have a bigger TV or a better car or a little bit easier life or have a nicer house, or that we could be able to get plastic surgery or any of these other things or wear the nicer clothes. It's not about that at all. It's about us having a relationship with him. If the church came back to a place where we as a whole sought a relationship with God on a daily basis, imagine the wildfire revival that would happen in our nation. So I want you to think about something for a minute here. You may get up every morning and have your devotions. You may get up in the morning and pray. But if you do so without loving God first, it doesn't matter. 1 Corinthians is very clear in chapter 13. Though I do this and that, and turn there for just a second. I want you to see this. It's a little bit to the right. 1 Corinthians chapter 13. Very clear. He says in chapter 13, verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels. So you could be the best prayer warrior in the world. You could be the person who can pray in tongues. And man, you are the eloquent prayer. Have you ever gone to a service and heard somebody who can really pray and ever said, I want to pray like them? You ever done that? I have. I'm a pastor. But you know what I found? You don't need to be Shakespeare to show your wife that you love her, do you? You just got to say something from the heart. Amen, ladies? If he were to just come home and compliment you and tell you something from his heart, it doesn't have to be Shakespeare. Matter of fact, if it was Shakespeare, you'd think it was fake, wouldn't he? Juliet. No, I'm not Juliet. Now, what do you want? What did you do? That would probably be what you would say, huh? But if he came home and said something from the heart, you see, it's not about the eloquent words. It's about your heart and your his love for you. He says here in chapter 13, though I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but I have not love. I'm just a sounding brass or clanging cymbal. Like a kid beating on the drums in your garage. It doesn't do you any good. Though I have the gift of prophecy and I understand all mysteries and knowledge, man, you memorize every Bible verse and you know what they mean and how it applies, and you know what the blood moons are all about, and you've calculated the coming of Christ to be this date, and you've read up on all these, you know, different prophecy things, and oh, you're all into all this stuff and all the controversies and everything, and you know all of it. And you know Missler and you know all these other guys, and you understand everything that they're saying. Yet, if I have not love, what does it profit you? Look at what he says next. If I have all faith so I could remove mountains, but I have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all of my goods to the poor, and though I give my body to be burned, if I have not love, it profits me nothing. So you can get up every morning and pray, and you can beg God for the things that you want, and you can get up every day and read the word, and it's not going to do you any good if you first don't have a desire to have a relationship. God doesn't want just your compliance. He wants your heart. He saved you not because he wanted some robots to follow him. He saved you because he wanted you to give him your heart. That's it. So I'm not going to sit here and tell you that everyone needs to serve more. Although I love serving, by the way. I love serving. Yesterday, people were at my house and we were working on a train. We built a train for Jesus. How awesome is that? Okay? And we were all over there and we were having fellowship and we were just enjoying one another and working on stuff and building games and working on trains and dealing with power tools. And I live in a house with seven women, okay? So this was an awesome day for me yesterday. It was wonderful. Testosterone was flowing. It was awesome. So if I seem happier today, it's because testosterone was flowing freely and all the ladies are out of the house. It was wonderful. I love my wife and my kids and my mom. Every once in a while, we need a guy day. No more tea parties. And you know what? It wasn't about the work that needed to be done. It wasn't about the train that needed to be fixed. It wasn't about the tires that needed to be replaced or the games that needed to be built. We were just serving Jesus. We were loving him and we were worshiping him with our works and our actions, but it was about our love for him first. That's what matters. Having the Azusa outreach, having the Halloween outreach, isn't about how many games we can have or how much candy. It's about we love Jesus and we want to do anything we can to get other people in love with him first before we die. Coming to church isn't about punching a time card, but it's I'm in love with Jesus and I want to share his word with you, and I would hope that you would just want to learn about him so much that you would come here and listen. You have to start there. And I think in a lot of new believers classes and in a lot of churches, we start with, okay, well, you got to go get baptized, and then we're going to put you in the parking lot with the ushers, and then maybe after a while, we'll let you deal with the screaming children up there in children's ministry. And no, it's not what it's about. It's about falling in love with Jesus. You really want to change your world? Fall in love with Jesus like he loves you. He gave you a new life in Christ because he loved you. And then he ends with this in verse 6 through 10. And he raised us up together. And he made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, he says together twice. When God repeats himself, it's not because he has a stutter. It's because he wants you to pay attention to that word. He says, he raised us up together. What does that mean? He raised us up to be together. God didn't raise up you to do your own thing and you to do your own thing and you in the back to do your own thing and everybody's going to be doing separate things. He raised us up together, the body of Christ, the bride of Christ. And he says here, to sit in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come, not necessarily now, but when your salvation is perfected, that he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. So it's not so you be healthy and wealthy and wise now, but when Jesus comes back. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works. So it's not about the works, it's about the heart, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in. And that last line, please write alive in grace. So what does God do? God takes this dead, rotting piece of flesh, and he says, I'm going to fix this. And as only he can, because he loves us so much, he took us in our trespasses and in our sin, and he said, I love you so much, I'm going to make you new. So today I want to challenge you, walk new. I'm not going to tell you to start with reading your Bible. I'm not going to tell you to start. You need to read your Bible, by the way. I'm not going to tell you to start with prayer, because you do need to pray. But in order for prayer to mean anything, in order to for reading your Bible to mean anything, in order for serving the Lord to mean anything, in order for your tithes and offerings to mean anything, in order to serve at the outreach, for it to mean anything, you first need the one thing that we found in 1 Corinthians. And what was that? Love. So tonight, I challenge you with something else. This week, fall in love with Jesus. Fall in love with him. That's what I'm asking you to do. If you learn to love Jesus like he loves you, you'll learn to love your spouse and your children and the church and the world and everyone else. And it won't matter what they do to you. It won't matter what they say to you. You're not going to hate them or belittle them or be mean to them, but you are going to love them like Christ loved you. And if we can just accomplish that, then the world is open to us. Think of the revival that can happen when we learn how to love like Christ loved us. Let's pray. Father, as we come before you tonight, we pray that you would give us your wisdom. Lord, that you would teach us to love. Lord, we love you because you first loved us, and as we come before you, we pray that you would help us to love you more. So, Father, tonight, as we come before you, we ask that you would touch our hearts. We ask, Father, that you would help us, that you would heal our brokenness, Lord, that you would heal even our lack of love, that as we would serve you, you would be glorified in all things. So, Father, as we come before you, we thank you for this time in your word. We thank you, Father, for what you're going to do in us. And I pray that you would strengthen each family here, strengthen each husband and each wife, each mother, each father. And as we come before you, Lord, we thank you and we praise you for who you are. So as we come before you, Lord, we give you our hearts and our lives. We pray that you'd bless the Halloween outreach coming up, Father. Provide for the finances, provide for the candy, provide for all the things that we'll need. In Jesus' name. Amen.